All right, everyone, find yourselves a seat, where you may be. We've got to get back in the swing of things here with Adult Sunday School. And I have not entirely forgotten how to do this, but it is the first Sunday back in our, let's call it fall semester, with a new course that I'm looking forward to with anticipation, fear, and intrepidation. A course on the Nicene Creed and the First Council of Nicaea after exactly 1,700 years this year. Perfect time to study the Council of Nicaea, the First Council of Nicaea, and the Nicene Creed. I'm going to do an introduction today, but we're going to talk about a little bit of, let's say, underlying foundational philosophy of reality before we even start talking about the 4th century, the Nicene Creed, etc. And so we shall begin with prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, as we begin the Nicene Creed, here's a nice little quote from one of the books that I'll be using, just to give us a sense of the breadth, depth, and limitations of our class. The creeds function like a treasure chest, waiting to be opened and explored. The creeds are not meant to reduce our faith to simple facts. They are not intended to drive away mystery and complexity. Rather, the creeds secure a framework for the whole of our faith so that we can freely go and explore the riches of the mystery in each part and in the whole. And here's the line that will help you to understand our limitations. Every line and phrase contains within it an astonishing world to explore. How in the world can I go line by line through the Nicene Creed when each line and phrase has a world to explore and be finished sometime by the spring semester? It's not going to happen. So what we're going to do is we are going to dive as deeply as we can into the Nicene Creed and also the Council of Nicaea. That itself is a world that could really be spent, you could spend years studying that. Not only as you're studying the Nicene Creed should you study the background, setting, and aftermath of the First Council of Nicaea, you should also study the Second Ecumenical Council, the First Council of Constantinople. So you see how once you've cracked this open, really we could go on and on and on and on and on. And I'm going to do my very best not to, except that in this first class, I feel like there's even something else we've got to crack open before we start. And I think you'll see why, hopefully, after just a brief introduction here. Nicene Creed from Nicaea, the town. If you're ever wondering why your creed is called the Nicene Creed, it's because the town of the First Ecumenical Council is Nicaea. Has nothing to do with being nice. Or the city of Nice. Nothing to do with that. This is in modern-day Turkey, I believe. The First Ecumenical Council being convened in Nicaea, was convened in Nicaea after being called by the Emperor Constantine in 325 AD, 1 year after becoming sole ruler of the entire Roman Empire. The empire had been split east and west. He conquered Licinius, became the emperor of the entire empire in 324. And in 325, he has the freedom to call a council of the entire church. That couldn't really have happened necessarily 2 years earlier. It would have been very difficult. The church, for the first time then, and at least in a long time, was free to gather bishops from all regions to confer, much like the apostles did in the first century Jerusalem council that you read about in Acts chapter 15. Of course, we're centuries later and the church has expanded. The idea of gathering everyone together, especially when just a few years prior to this, the Christian church was under empire-wide persecution, the idea of gathering all the bishops in one place was impossible, if not a suicide mission. So that never happened until now. It's unique. When they gather for the First Ecumenical Council, the reason I always say First Council of Nicaea is that the Seventh Ecumenical Council was also in Nicaea. So that's why you have to keep saying First Ecumenical Council and First Council of Nicaea. What are we talking about when they all gather together? Here is Arius, the arch-heretic. If this little arch went over, you'd see heresy arch. So what are we talking about? We're talking about Arius. The council primarily met to resolve a theological conflict surrounding the assertions of the presbyter Arius, which had to do with the question, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God? I'll have you note, I can confidently say, in none of the ecumenical councils is it ever discussed what Jesus did. It's always discussed who Jesus is. Everyone agrees that he was crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. No argument. Who is that one that was crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended into heaven? That's the question. So, and how shall we say what we mean? That's the question. And this is coming to a head, one of the first big discussions at that ecumenical council in Nicaea. In the end, between 250 and 350 bishops approved a creed to express a message about Christ and in turn a message about the Holy Trinity. Some will say that there was exactly 318 bishops at the First Council of Nicaea, and others will say more than 200. These are 4th century historians, more than 250, and some will say less than 350 or something like that. So 318 is kind of a nice thought. Perhaps it's true, but we don't hang a hat on that one. But nevertheless, a great number of the bishops of the church gathered together in a council to figure out how to address Arius's idea, Arianism, and how to express the faith of the church in creedal form. What are we talking about? The Nicene Creed, also creeds are oftentimes referred to as symbols. The Nicene Creed, the symbol of the faith, and the Council of Nicaea are a theological and ecclesiological, a church-wide touchstone for all subsequent councils and theological development. When you get to the Second Council, the Third Council, the Fourth Council, the bishops will argue that they know this proposition is true or untrue because of how it aligns with the First Council of Nicaea. You really, if you're going to study councils or church theology, you've got to get your head around the First Council. Later theological controversies are often resolved by measuring new or puzzling assertions against the statements of Nicaea. We know this must be a heresy because it does not align with the, sometimes they'll say the 318 or the bishops of Nicaea. This does not align with the Nicene Creed, and so we know it's heresy. So if we're using that First Council and that creed as a touchstone, we'd better understand it. That's what we're doing. In this particular course, we will consider the notion and necessity of councils, the notion and necessity of creeds. Okay? That'll be one of the things that we'll be covering in this course. We'll be covering the setting, background, and aftermath of that First Council of Nicaea. Any of you that have ever studied history before, you know that you can't start in the middle. There's always something that happened before that, and oftentimes something that happened before that. Why did Arius have his idea? What was he trying to prevent? He wasn't trying to ruin the church. And I don't know anyone who would like to be known as the arch-heretic of the church. He was trying to preserve something. What was he, and why was he trying to preserve that? What heresy had come before him? What heresy had come before that? We can't do infinite regress. We can do some background, and we'll do the period between the First and the Second Ecumenical Council is so complex that we're just going to once again be able to just sort of touch on it. Certain things happened. Famously, Athanasius is exiled 5 times with basically a variety of circumstances and reasons attached to that, and really we might as well, you know, just do an entire course on history, let alone theology, if we want to tackle all of that. And that's just one brief or one little slender element of that period between the councils. Nevertheless, we've got to touch on it some. Most importantly, we will be considering the truth claims of the Nicene Creed, the assertions about the truth. And that's the grand foundational theme that I would like to cover today, is before we start talking about where is Nicaea and who was there and what is a creed and what is a council, let's ask the question of Pontius Pilate: what is truth? What are they getting at when they gather in Nicaea in the 4th century? Are they asking the same kinds of questions that we're asking today? Are they despairing as Pontius Pilate despaired when he asked, what is truth? Are they, anyway, that's what we're going to talk about today. Pontius Pilate despairingly asks a philosopher's question of Jesus. Now, you can later sense the great irony of a man asking Jesus, who refers to himself as the way, the truth, and the life. Here's a man asking the truth, what is truth? As if there's just no way we can know what the truth is. The truth is not personified, but embodied right in front of him. He could have reached out and touched the truth with his finger. And yet, as blind as he was, he asks a question as if it could not be answered. Oh, it can be answered. And that's what we assert in the church, and that's what they were asserting in the 4th century. It can be answered, that question, what is truth? But we should recognize that the Nicene Creed is about the answer to that question, what is truth? And we should recognize that philosophers, and sometimes, and I say people in this room, not because there's an arch heretic in the room or something like that, but because we oftentimes have not really gotten down to brass tacks about what is the truth. And sometimes there's a few ideas floating around in the culture that we've imbibed, like a sweet tea from QT. We drink it because everyone else is drinking it. And soon enough, we start talking the way everyone else is talking. And by the end, we have a philosophy of the truth that has nothing to do with the scriptures, with Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, and with, let's call it, reality, okay? We often have different and unexamined ideas about how to answer the question, what is truth? That's what we're getting to today. And so, if you've ever taken a philosophy class, you may recognize this guy, friendly Socrates. But we're going to talk today about 3 theories of truth. Sometimes philosophers these days will say that there are 5 theories of truth, but we're going to give you 3 that are most common. And you're maybe surprised even here that there are 3 theories of what the truth is. But as you listen, you'll hear it. You'll hear, oh, I know this one. I heard this one in line at QT. Or I heard this one at school this week. Okay, make sure you pick the right one. It's important. And I won't make you pick just yet. I'll let you hear them first. Coherence theory is what we're going to talk about first. Pragmatic theory of truth, we're going to talk about second. And correspondence theory of truth. These are the 3 we're going to talk about today, and I hope you see how this relates to studying the Council of Nicaea, a 4th century event in the 21st century. This does make a difference. And you'll understand, what are we doing here? What are we studying? So first of all, the coherence theory of truth. Basic idea. The truth is that which coheres or is logically consistent within a system of other beliefs or propositions. In other words, it's possible for you to have something that you believe that is right in the middle of a coherent worldview to you. Everything within your way of encountering the world is coherent, and you may gravitate towards people who have shared ideas, shared values, that together you can rejoice in the coherence of your worldview. And you may be completely isolated from someone else who has a view of the truth or of reality that is coherent with them and with all of their camp. Okay? Coherence. It's a coherence theory. You'll notice that with the coherence theory, there can be a variety of worldviews that are coherent within themselves, but are neatly separate from one another. This is a grand theory about how truth works. You can sense a little bit of Pontius Pilate's despair in even talking about coherence theory. Propositions are true as they hold together in relation to one another, not by their connection to reality. And this is how, well, let's just say, it's tempting to use this theory when studying religious and cultural assertions. It's also tempting when you come into conflict with someone whose ideas are not the same as yours. You might say or have heard something like, well, this may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Or this is true for me, and I don't want you to think that this has to be true for you. You have a coherent worldview, I have a coherent worldview, and they're separate. It's very nice to have this idea, this coherence theory about truth when you're studying religion and culture, because with this theory, we may feel as if we're able to accommodate for differing claims about ultimate reality. Ha! We found a nice, gentle way of having contradictory ideas about the nature of reality. No problem. Well, you see my polka dots? My polka dots are starting to run into each other. They're not so tidily separate. So the question is, when two internally coherent realities clash with differing truth claims, what should happen? Uh-oh. What happens when these truth claims clash? Shall we be violent? This has been the answer of many. If I can simply extinguish all those whose ideas are incoherent with mine, then we can have our coherence party. The only people left are, you know, this coherent idea. Shall we coexist? You've seen the bumper sticker, right? Coexist. Of course, the idea behind coexisting, if you read it, it's a subtle way of dominating the entire discussion, which says none of these are true. What's true is the guy who made the bumper sticker, who has an overarching idea which says the true reality is there are several incoherent realities. My reality accommodates for that. It's always a dog-eat-dog world in philosophy. Someone is always eating the other. So this nice idea, nice. Well, the guy who made the bumper sticker has the dominant idea, and he thought maybe, or she thought, maybe they would just put all religions down here and create a new religion that could consume them all, like this polka dot here, right? It consumed the others. That's coherence theory. Well, you can see I'm not a fan, so don't pick this one. But is this what the Council and Creed of Nicaea are aiming at? And you'll hear it when you read some of these scholarly books about Nicaea. Was it the point of the Council to simply resolve incoherent ideas within the Christian faith so that our religion could boast internal consistency? We don't really care about the other religions right now. We're just trying to make our theology coherent so that when we get to church and we close the doors and we lock them, we can all have a coherence party where just our ideas are able to prevail before we have to go out into that sad world where all those polka dots are running into each other. Is that what they're doing at the Council of Nicaea? Nyet Soviet. That is not what they're trying to do. what they're doing in Nicaea is not simply to make sure that our little world is coherent. And I can't explain what they're doing without giving away the ending. So well, let's just go to the next one, okay? We'll wrap it up at the end. Truth. So if the coherence theory was one that you've rejected long ago and you never think that way, well, this one might hit closer to home. The pragmatic theory of truth. That is true which works in the world and helps people to achieve satisfactory relationships and good outcomes in their experience. Okay, so when approaching theological claims, we'll know they're true if they work. A favorite theory for the therapist or the reluctant studier of philosophy and religion. They're searching for ideas that work. I love Jordan Peterson, don't get me wrong, but when he talks about the Bible, he's coming from basically this perspective. Because someone will say to him, Dr. Peterson, these lectures about the archetypal stories of the Bible have helped me so much. And perhaps you've even heard him say something like, if people can make their lives less like hell by using these Bible stories, and then this part's mine, then they are true. You'll know they're true because they're useful. You'll know they're true because they persist. You'll know they're true because they work. All right. Whatever the causes, or whatever causes the most human flourishing for the greatest number of people, that is good and therefore true. It's true because it works. You can tell I'm not a fan of this one either. I am a fan of Jordan Peterson, but I feel like this is, if you've ever listened to him and you've said, what is this last step? He just cannot make this last step. Okay. Perhaps, like for instance, should it be acknowledged that St. Paul was doing just fine before he became a follower of Christ? His life was working out really well until he followed Christ, and then it was shipwreck, and then it was being chased out of towns, being stoned, being flogged, being rejected. Things got much worse for St. Paul, and in a sense, the Christian faith was not working for him. It's very possible that in your current circumstance and in the future, the Christian faith will not work for you. Does that mean it's not true anymore? There's a Christian radio station in Atlanta. I haven't lived there in years, but I still remember their byline. The Christian radio station was safe for the whole family. And that's the reason you listen to it. If you listen to that radio station in Yemen or Saudi Arabia or something like that, it may not be safe for the whole family. What works there is Islam. So is Islam true in Saudi Arabia and Yemen, and Christianity is true here because it's safe for the whole family? I don't believe in the Christian faith because it's safe for my whole family, or because it makes us prosperous, or because it works, or something like that. That's not so hot. So we ask, is this what the council and the Creed of Nicaea are aiming at, to be useful and applicable and helpful for you in your life? And if you're thinking that that's what they're trying to do, you're going to have a weird question about this class. Why should we study the Nicene Creed? How is this useful at all for my life? Uh-oh. There's that question. What is the use of this? If these are your questions, you may be partially operating from a pragmatic theory of truth, constantly asking. It's a very American thing, by the way. I'm not downing on America, but I'm saying, what's the use of this? If there's no use of it, let's get rid of it. We can get along without it. That's a sort of an underlying mentality of much of our culture. And I'm telling you, you must be careful with that, because in many circumstances and in many ways, the Church of Satan is quite functional, works really well. The basic philosophy of Satan is do whatever you want, regardless of concerns for others. It's basically the exact opposite of the gospel message. And it works out really well for getting all the stuff that you want. well, that's not so great. If you have a pragmatic theory of truth and you wind up as a Satanist because it works better, you should gulp like I just did and say, that is not what they're doing in Nicaea. That is not what the church is doing. That is what half of our culture is doing, and I hope it's not what we're doing. But if the only reason you pursue truth is to find something useful for you that will make your life more comfortable or better in some way, I just say be careful. We're not looking for useless ideas. But if the only reason something is true to you is because it's useful, there's a little trouble there. We're going to wrap all this up, and you'll understand how coherence theory and pragmatic theory how they fit within the best theory, which is correspondence theory, okay? Correspondence theory, and this is Francis Bacon, if you didn't know. Francis Bacon, a Christian and scientist, right? Not a Christian scientist, but here's one who's looking at truth. He did not invent bacon. Bacon existed before him. He was named after bacon. So, yeah. The truth can be defined as that which corresponds to reality, even a hard reality, even an uncomfortable reality. The truth corresponds to reality. We will know that something is true when we can be reasonably sure that it corresponds to that which is ontologically real. Ontologically simply means essentially real. So it's real, real. Ontology, the study of that which is real or exists. Okay? Here is the theory of every honest scientist and legitimate theologian. So we're going to start with the scientists. Correspondence theory and science. What am I hearing? Oh, classroom? Okay. Correspondence theory and science. The scientist pursues hypotheses that align with reality, but limits truth claims to that which can be reliably and repeatedly demonstrated in a laboratory. Okay? So the legitimate theologian and the scientist are on the same track, pursuing that which corresponds to reality. But the scientist stops short and says, no, only those things that I can reproduce in a laboratory can I consider to be reliably true. That Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost. Oh boy. The scientist looks at that and says, I don't know what you're talking about. A scientist who has stepped outside of his realm will say, that's not true. You don't know that. You'd have to either been there, or you'd have to have some inescapable evidence that it's not possible. That's outside the realm of science. This is a historical occurrence. But we make the truth claim that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost. You can't test that in a lab. The scientist should be an agnostic about a statement like that, because you can't do it twice. It only happens the one time. When we're talking about correspondence theory and science, they may find creeds like the Nicene Creed to be very interesting, but interesting for anthropological insights. So here's an anthropologist visiting South American families and studying humanity and coming up with some hypotheses. So the hypothesis is, religions tend toward statements of faith that encapsulate their ideology. This is reliably demonstrated across a selection of developed religions over time. We can be sure that creeds are a thing. The content of the creed, can't speak about it. So, as we approach the creeds, as we approach the history, the even anthropology, what's going on behind the scenes in the Roman world, in the ecclesiological world with bishop so-and-so and deacon such-and-such and emperor such-and-such, we can study it for anthropology and say, interesting, you know. And you know, it's not just the Nicene Creed. There are a variety of creeds. And at the same time, they were the Hindus were developing a creed and the Buddhists were developing a creed. How fascinating from an anthropological perspective that the Nicene Creed emerged from the First Council of Nicaea. Is that what we're doing? No. A pure scientist cannot legitimately deduce the veracity of a theological statement, true or false. But at least he believes there's a reality, We're getting closer. Let me say this. If you think very little of the Nicene Creed because the statements cannot be proven, then you're approaching the faith as a scientist, and I'll even say as an atheistic scientist, if you're thinking about the creed that way. Well, we can't prove these things, so I can prove that my keys are in my pocket, so I believe that. I can prove that when I sat down, the chair held me up, so I can prove that. Even that's a little shaky, by the way. I've dropped my keys a million times. They always fall to the ground. I infer that the next time I drop my keys, they'll fall again. But there's no proof. They could go up to the ceiling the next time. You say, oh, that's foolish. We have faith in our process. You have what now? We have faith in our scientific process that this has happened so many times, it'll probably happen again. But you don't know that. So there's a faith involved in science too. But when we're talking about correspondence theory, at least we believe there is a reality to discover. But the bishops who met at Nicaea in the 4th century were without question operating on the assumption that they were crafting a statement that corresponded with reality, ultimate reality. And unlike scientists who rely simply on the laboratory, those bishops took scripture and tradition and reason as their authorities, and they were discerning about reality from what had been revealed to them by God in the scriptures, in the tradition of the church, and by their God-given ability to reason and to think. But they were not trying to develop a coherent theory that would just work with them. They were not trying to develop something that would work. They were looking for a truth that corresponded with realities about God. And that's what we're studying this for. Okay. Is this what the council and creeds are trying to do? Coherence theory? No. Theologians were striving to find a statement that adequately accounted for scripture, tradition, reason. But it was a statement corresponding with reality after. That's what they were after. And it will be coherent. That which corresponds with reality will be coherent. But it's coherent because it's true, not true because it's coherent. Okay? So this Nicene Creed, even though every line is a world to discover, and sometimes a perplexity that's impossible for the human mind to understand, nevertheless, it corresponds with reality, and it's coherent because it's true, not the other way around. Pragmatic. We're circling back, you see? Is this what the councils and creeds are aiming to do to be useful? Well, unless the nature of ultimate reality is brutish and cruel, which it's not, then a statement of faith, when it corresponds with reality, will quite logically also be pragmatic. Once you find a theory that aligns with the truth, and every scientist knows this, science gets a lot easier when you realize that fleas don't spontaneously emerge from rotting food. They put a little screen over a jar of rotting food and found that the fleas, or maggots or whatever, did not spontaneously emerge from rotting food. And then they figured it out. It's from the flies, because the flies couldn't get through the net to the rotting meat. Now we're closer to the truth, because before we had this idea that maggots, like, just were created ex nihilo every time a piece of meat was rotting. We got closer to the truth. Hallelujah. Well, what we're doing in the Nicene Creed is getting closer to the truth, and not about maggots and rotting meat and science, but about God himself and what he's revealed to us. And will it be useful to you? Absolutely, it'll be useful to you. But it's not true because it helps. It helps because it's true. There is always a lot of frustration in the study of theology when people cannot figure out how this connects to my daily life. What's the point in learning about the Trinity if it does not help me what? Fill in the blank. If it does not help me with my bills, if it does not help me get along with my boss, if it does not help me get out of debt, if it does not help me, get a better car or something like that, figure out why I'm allergic to tuna. Okay, these are things that would be really helpful for you, but when you even listen to that list of things that would be helpful, you can hear how thin that is, right? Okay. If we contemplate the source of all reality by learning about the Trinity, it may well be that an allergy to tuna takes its proper place in the hierarchy of reality and makes you realize perhaps that which was so important to me a minute ago is not actually all that important, and God may actually heal you of the allergy anyway. I'm making up this allergy. I do not have an allergy, but... you see how, in the end, it may help. We're going to study the, or talk, not study, we're going to talk about the parable of the Good Samaritan today. And if you think about it, for the priest and the Levite who passed by the man beaten on the side of the road, it was actually quite helpful for them to leave him there. They showed up at their service on time. They were not bothered in any way. They didn't lose any money on this joker who's laying in the ditch. You know, there's lots of jokers laying in the ditch. I gotta go. It's very useful for them. But Jesus is saying to us that if you want to get closer to the nature of ultimate reality and understand what eternal life is about, spending the rest of eternity in the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, you'll want to be like him. And if you want to be like him, you'll stop and help that guy. So, was it so helpful to get to the service on time? Well, was it so helpful to defeat the allergy to tuna, which I made up? Kind of. Is it okay to get a better car and to fix your house and pay the bills and all that? Yeah, kind of. But what they're getting at in the First Council of Nicaea and the creeds and what we're doing in church every Sunday is aligning ourselves with God and with ultimate reality and corresponding to it as best we can. What is repentance? Repentance is turning from that which is not corresponding to the character of God and converting, repenting, returning to him. Reset. Okay, so is it helpful? Well, it depends on what you want to be helped with. Like I say, the Church of Satan will help you quite a bit. If you want to get more stuff and more comfortable things and more pleasure, Church of Satan, I don't know where they meet, but it's not here. Somewhere in Greenville they meet, I'm sure. You know, casting spells or something like that. I know they do in Asheville. No, not knocking Asheville, but I do know. Witchcraft is a big deal in Asheville, and what are they getting at there? Power. How can I make things in my life bend to my will? Yikes. That's the end of pragmatism. Witchcraft. Okay, let's not go all the way there. Let's not go there. This will be useful because it's true. And what's true is the nature of God. That's what we're learning about. Correspondence in Nicaea. So here's Arius and the Emperor Constantine. As we study the political, theological setting for the discussion of the 4th century Nicaea, we may be shocked to find there is a scene of conflicting language, conflicting philosophy, conflicting ego. That's a big one. Very disappointing when you read about the Council of Nicaea and all these people that are now Saint so-and-so. At that council, there were ego conflicts that seem eerily familiar to our own life circumstances, situations, and conflicts. We find that at the first breath of freedom, the church is on the brink of eternal division over theology. Maybe rightly so. Maybe we'd been storing it up for centuries. And the first time we had a chance to talk, we had an argument. But in the end, the statement that emerges from Nicaea is so concise, so clear, that it seems nothing short of a miracle that this creed comes forth. A miracle performed by the Holy Spirit's guidance, that this is what emerges from the council, is a wonderful thing. The fact that we're still saying it 1,700 years later That's an important factor. That's an important thing. Why study the Nicene Creed? It is a statement that corresponds with reality. That's a great reason right there. A temporal reality, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. These truths are temporal and eternal. You will not go to the microscope and the laboratory to determine eternal truth. You will go there to determine something about the world around you. But that laboratory is not going to tell you that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost or that he died for your sins. God has revealed that to you. And the church is wanting to make sure that for all posterity, the church knows what this means. Okay, so that is my introduction to the Council of Nicaea and for the Nicene Creed. It had something to do with Nicaea and the Nicene Creed, but mostly to do with why are we doing this? It is tempting to come to a class that is about history and say, I love history. That's not really what this is about. It's not really a class about history. Yes, there's historical facts in here. Isn't it interesting? I'm such a history buff. Okay, what we're talking about with the Nicene Creed is a revelation of ultimate reality, and you'll learn something about the 4th century. But why are we primarily doing it is for that reason. Here's some resources that I'm going to use. I don't know that I recommend you buying all of them, but I'm just telling you this is what I'm working from. Nicene Creed, a scriptural, historical, theological commentary. This is produced by the Roman Catholic Church, or not the Church, but it comes from a Roman Catholic perspective. I'm using another book called Decoding Nicaea. Constantine changed Christianity and Christianity changed the world. This is coming not primarily from an Eastern Orthodox position, but a very sympathetic, perspective very sympathetic to Eastern Orthodoxy. So I've got East and West covered. Retrieving Nicaea. You like these titles? Retrieving Nicaea, Decoding Nicaea. The Development and Meaning of Trinitarian Doctrine. This is a more scholarly work, and that's, I think, going to be a valuable resource. By the way, this fellow is Melkite Greek Catholic. Ever heard of it? So he's Eastern and Western at the same time. That's an interesting perspective. He's also a scholar, so I'll be using somewhat the Cambridge Companion to the Council of Nicaea. Now, this is a bunch of academics, and academics don't get punished, don't get published unless they say something novel, right? They got to say something new, got to say something different, and patristic theology is not about saying something different. In fact, you want to say something the same if you can. So I come to the Cambridge Companion to the Council of Nicaea with a little skepticism because everybody who publishes got to say something controversial. But anyway, it was published, I think, this year for the 1700th anniversary. I'll also be studying a couple of simpler books that are not that hard to get a hold of. This is an Anglican, Philip Carey, Nicene Creed, An Introduction. And also this one, Kevin DeYoung's The Nicene Creed. He's a Presbyterian. Covering all the bases. So anyhow, that's what we've got for the introduction to Nicaea and the Nicene Creed. And we have you're pointing to a question? Okay. You have we're open for questions for just a little bit. And I think, Jerry, you have a question? Or he's pointing to you.
Yes, he's asking.
Okay, Rob. Okay. Very good. So, publication by Rush Dooney about what's called again?
Foundation of Social Order.
All right. Anybody else? Any comments or questions? Thank you. Going once. Going twice. So the next class that we have will be much more, let's say, normal for what we're going to be studying. we'll be getting down into the nuts and bolts and talking about what do we mean when we say, I believe, or we believe, and then we'll be off to the races. All right, thank you all.